Hey there, this is Brian Zahn. We'll get to the sermon in a moment, but I wanted to let you know that Water to Wine 2019 is coming up June 13, 14, and 15. What is it? Well, it's a gathering right here in St. Joseph for those who sense the falseness prevailing in Americanized Christianity and yearn for something better. It's a gathering for those who want to see the church rescued from fundamentalism, consumerism, and nationalism. It's a gathering for those asking Jesus to transform their spiritual life from water to wine. Perry and I, of course, will be there, but we've invited some of our close friends to come and also be presenters, people like Sarah Bessie, Jonathan Martin, Cheryl Bridges Johns, Rich Volodos, Joe Beach, and Derek Vreeland. We're all going to be there, and you can register now. You probably need to get on this and register now. And you do that at watertowinegathering.com. Watertowinegathering.com. Register for our Water to Wine Gathering this June here in St. Joseph. 40 days ago, we entered Lent on Ash Wednesday and began our journey with Jesus toward his death and resurrection. In daily meditations, how many of you have been following those daily meditations? In daily meditations and weekly sermons, we've been seeking to encounter the unvarnished Jesus. That is, Jesus stripped of cultural assumption and comfortable accommodation. Now we've arrived at Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week. My Palm Sunday sermon is entitled, Behold Your King. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. As Jesus was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The goal of Jesus' ministry was to announce, to embody, to enact, to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus come? To bring the kingdom of God. Of course, every kingdom has a king. And the kingdom of God has as its king the Lord Jesus Christ. As the early church father Origen said, Jesus is the kingdom in person. I like that. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not the kingdom of God. So Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God and to become the king of that kingdom. Christ Jesus means King Jesus. That's what Christ means. It means king. Jesus is the anointed Jewish Messiah whom God has raised up to be king of the nations. So on Palm Sunday, I want us to behold our king from his triumphal entry all the way to his coronation. Now, 400 years before Palm Sunday, 400 years before Palm Sunday, the Hebrew poet Zechariah gave this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was 400 years before Christ. Now, Jesus and his 12 apostles and a crowd of disciples are on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Yes, they are going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The annual feast of Passover, that's part of why they're going there. But this is a very different Passover for Jesus, for his 12 apostles, for the crowd of disciples, because they all know the real reason they're going to Jerusalem at Passover is for Jesus to finally step out of the shadows and, with no ambiguity about it, become king. Amen. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to be crowned as king. And of course, this is dangerous. There are three powers represented by three men who will violently resist anybody making a messianic claim, claiming to be the anointed king. They are, of course, Herod, who has the title King of the Jews, the King of Judea, Herod. He's going to oppose that. Caiaphas, for his own reasons, the Jewish high priest, will resist that. And of course, maybe most of all, the Roman prefect, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And all three are in Jerusalem for Passover. And so Jesus is going right into the face of the enemy. He is confronting the principalities and powers in his claim to be the Messiah, that is the Christ, that is the King. As Jesus stages this invasion, and that's what it is, as he stages his invasion from Galilee into the capital city, he leaves healing in his wake. I love that. Invading armies always leave death and destruction in their wake, but Jesus has a different way of doing things. And as Jesus steadily advances upon the capital city with his invasion from heaven, he leaves healing in his wake. Probably the last stop before Jerusalem is Jericho. And in Jericho, there's a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, and you know what happens. He is healed by Jesus, and now Bartimaeus joins the crowd that is following Jesus up to Jerusalem. But Jesus isn't the only one coming to Jerusalem. Yes, there's all of the Passover pilgrims. Most historians think that the number of Passover pilgrims to come to Jerusalem in the time of Jesus was around 500,000. Jerusalem was ordinarily a city of 60 or 70,000, about the same as St. Joseph. But at Passover, it would swell to 500,000. You can imagine what that's like. Well, among those that are required to be in Jerusalem at Passover is the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The prefect of Judea, appointed by Caesar from A.D. 27 to A.D. 37. Pontius Pilate, Roman governor. You understand, Judea is part of the Roman Empire. They're occupied by Roman troops. The governor has a palace way up in the coast. It's a lovely setting. Caesarea, named after Caesar. Caesarea, Caesar City. That's really what it means. Caesar City on the coast. And he has a lovely palace, and that's where his headquarters are, and that's where he would prefer to stay. But he has to come to Jerusalem at Passover, which is part of his job. Why? Because he's the Roman governor. He's part of the military apparatus of occupation. He's there to keep order. And if there's ever going to be a revolt, if there's going to be a Jewish revolt, when is it going to break out? It's going to break out in the capital at Passover, which is what? A feast of celebration, celebrating the liberation of God's people from a foreign power, right? That's what Passover is a celebration of. So already they're energized with that, and there's 500,000 people there. 500,000 Jews that are not at all happy about the Roman occupation. So the Roman governor must be in Jerusalem at this time. And so he journeys from Caesarea and he approaches Jerusalem from the west. And he's riding his war horse and he has a battalion of soldiers with him. Yes, he comes to Jerusalem to keep order. That's the main thing. And he'll take up residency in the Antonia Fortress, which was a military barracks with tall towers so they could watch over the temple, built right next to the temple with these guard towers where they could just peer and just watch what's going on in the temple, see if any riots are breaking out. And of course, you know, the Jewish people hated that fortress right there looming over their temple complex. That's where Pontius Pilate will take up residence during Passover. But he also has another very important task when he's in Jerusalem. This is going to freak you out. He has to give to the high priest his vestments, his priestly robes that are necessary for performing the rites of Passover as the high priest. The Jewish high priest did not have his ritual robes, his vestments. They were locked up in the Antonia Fortress. You see the whole message there. In other words, it's Rome saying, oh, okay, you can have your religion, but we're going to tell you how to do it, how to perform it, when you can do it. In fact, the high priest was a political appointment from Caesar. And so every year, the Roman governor comes to Jerusalem, unlocks the priestly robes, and gives them to the high priest. He says, okay, now you can do your little Jewish stuff. It's Rome sending its message. Well, Jesus, after this steady advance that's gone on for a week or more, progressing toward Jerusalem, leaving healing in his wake, now finally crests the Mount of Olives. Jesus is coming from the east. Pontius Pilate came from the west. Jesus comes from the east. And as you reach the Mount of Olives, which is this ridge along the eastern side of Jerusalem, that as you crest that ridge, the city just lies before you in a beautiful panorama. One of my favorite things to do, and I do it usually more than once when we're in Jerusalem, is to go up to the top of the Mount of Olives and then walk down that path and try to relive the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus reaches the Mount of Olives, and there's the city. That's his goal. That's his destination. But he pauses. He stops. Everybody stops. And Jesus has to do something. He's got to get a donkey. Well, he's got to get the colt of a donkey. He's got to get a little tiny donkey. Pilate's going to ride on in his big Arabian war horse. Jesus is going to ride in on a two sizes too small donkey. Because it's what the prophet said, and also it's making the point that the kingdom of God doesn't come on the back of a war horse. It comes on a little bitty donkey. And so John tells us like this, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so they're coming down the Mount of Olives, and they're taking off the crowd of disciples are taking off their garments, and they're laying it in front of the donkey as Jesus comes. I mean, this is what you do for a king. This is a king. And they're waving their palm branches. This was a practice that started about 150 years earlier with Judas the Hammer, Judah Maccabeus. And it became a symbol of God acting. But it's also found in Psalm 118, the palms. And so they're waving their palms. They're putting, you know, they're laying their coat in front of that donkey. They're going to give Jesus a royal entrance because he's the king, you understand. And they're waving the palms, shouting, Hosanna, which means save now, liberate now, rescue now. And the Pharisees say, whoa. You understand how dangerous this is? Pilate's in town. Herod's in town. Of course, Caiaphas is always in town. And here's a rabble from Galilee staging an invasion, heralding another king, I mean, they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. And the Pharisees say, oh, Jesus, you better shut your disciples up. There's nothing more dangerous you can do in Jerusalem than to have something like this. You better tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, not today. Not today. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day in which the Lord has acted. We must rejoice and be glad. And he said, in fact, if these don't cry out, the stones will. This is the first time that Jesus has allowed himself to be publicly recognized as the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Previous to this, when somebody would say, you're the King, aren't you? You're the Christ, aren't you? You're the Messiah. He would say, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. On Palm Sunday, Jesus says, all right, tell everybody. Or the stones will cry out. Yes, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. And Jesus is publicly identified as the Messiah, the Christ, the King, because he's come to Jerusalem for his coronation. This week in the upper room, we'll trace Jesus' journey through Holy Week. But now, we're hitting fast forward on the remote. Ding, ding, ding. We're three. We're jumping up to Thursday night. We're jumping up to just after Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and first brought before Caiaphas. Because in his coronation, in becoming king, Jesus will have to stand before all three representatives of the principalities and powers. He will stand before Joseph, Caiaphas, the high priest. He will stand before Herod Antipas, the king. He will stand before Pontius Pilate, the governor. And all three, in their own way, will somehow or another proclaim him king. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the temple police. He's brought in the dead of night to the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council of Jerusalem. Religious in nature, but really they exercise control over the whole city under the auspices of Rome. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. Why? Well, Caiaphas knows that if people begin to proclaim Jesus as king, the Romans will come and crush the rebellion, destroy the city, put him out of a job, and just say, okay, we're not going to put up with this. And so he even prophesies and says, it's necessary that one man die and not the whole nation perish. So Jesus has been arrested in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought to a late night emergency convening of the Sanhedrin. And what they want to do is they want to find him guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because blasphemy carries the death penalty. And a series of false witnesses come forward and they make accusations, but they can't get their stories to line up. And Caiaphas is frustrated, and so he just says, okay, enough of witnesses. And he puts Jesus under oath and just flat out asks him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the King? Jesus said, you have said so. Behold, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And with that, Caiaphas tore his robes. Those robes that had been given to him by Pontius Pilate because they were kept under lock and key by Rome. He tears his robe in a demonstration of how appalled he is at this blasphemy. And he says to the rest of the council, you've heard it with your own ears. You've heard the blasphemy. He claims to be the Christ, the Messiah, the King. What do you say? And most of the council, not all, there were dissenters. Joseph of Arimathea being one, Nicodemus being another. But the majority of them said, oh, he deserves death. He deserves death. This is blasphemy, and in our law it's punishable by death. And they began to spit in his face. And then they began to slap him in the face and say, prophesy to us, you king. Who slapped you? Spit, slap, prophesy, Christ, prophesy, Messiah, prophesy, king. They're calling him king. Prophesy, you king. Who slapped you? So they have found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. So they can put him to death, except they can't put him to death. They're not allowed to. Rome says, okay, you can punish people in various ways according to your laws, but you cannot execute anybody. Only we execute. So if you have a capital case, if you have a case that carries the capital punishment, you got to bring it to the governor. And that's what they do. Right in the middle of the night, they go and they wake up. Well, it's early in the morning. And they wake up the governor. The governor's not terribly excited about this. He says, okay, this is why I hate coming to this town. Another one of these religious squabbles. And so he begins a preliminary inquiry. And when he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, he says, oh, well, that's not even my jurisdiction. Really, that's Herod's. He's Galilean. Okay, that's Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. Send him over to King Herod. Pontius Pilate's in the Antonia Fortress. They're kind of toward the north side of the city. King Herod has palaces everywhere. And they're all majestic and just impressive. But he has one in Jerusalem too, and so that's on the south side. And so they take him from the Antonia Fortress to the palace of Herod. I said, Herod. King Herod. And oh, Herod's delighted because he's been wanting to see Jesus. Herod Antipas, he likes these religious guys. Now, he'll cut their head off in the end, but he likes them. He likes to hear them anyway. He likes good preaching. He doesn't mind that. But what he really wants is a miracle. He wants to see a miracle. He wants to see Jesus do a trick. Pull the rabbit out of the hat or something. And so he's got, we're told he has all kinds of questions for Jesus. He's got questions. He wants to see a miracle. He wants to hear Jesus preach because Jesus is famous and he's heard all about him and all of that. And he's just, all these questions. And he said, come on, do a miracle. I want to see you do something. And Jesus says nothing. The elders and the chief priests have come to the palace of King Herod and they're bringing their accusations. But Herod's not really listening. He just says, I want to hear Jesus. Say something. Maybe do something. Got some water here? Want to turn it to wine? I've heard you can do that. And Jesus does nothing. He says nothing. And so Herod grows bored with Jesus. And says, all right, we'll just send him. But wait a minute. Before he sends him back, he does this as a joke. Because the thing is, apparently Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah. That is the Christ. That is the King. And says, oh, you're a king? Okay, well, look at you. That's no way for a king to be dressed. And Herod goes to his closet and gets one of his royal robes, and he puts it on Jesus, they gave him a little reed for a scepter. Herod dresses him up as a king. He's dressing him up as a king and sends him back to Pilate. And Luke tells us that they became friends that day. Herod and Pilate didn't like each other. They were at enmity. But they became friends that day over this joke, this mockery of Jesus. Oh, I sent your king back to you. See, you see the joke. But you also see that the Sanhedrin has already said, you're the king, as they spit on him and slapped him in the face. You see Herod saying, oh, you're a king. and puts the robe on him and sends him back as a king. So now he's come back to Pilate, and Pilate has to get involved, and Pilate isn't going to fool around with religious questions. He couldn't care less about that. He doesn't want to know about prophecies or miracles, or he just wants to know. He just, you know, he's a Roman governor. He's going to get to the point. He's really a military commander. He's a military governor, and he wants to get right to the point. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews? This is all I want to know." See, if Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews," then okay, that's treason. Only Rome can install a king. You can't install yourself. You can't just walk around in the Roman Empire saying, "I'm the king now." So Pilate has one question and one question only for Jesus. "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom," thus he's a king, "my kingdom does not come from here. It's for here, it's coming to here, but it doesn't come from here. Here, what is here? Here's the world. The world with all of its kings and pharaohs and Caesars and emperors and dictators and potentates and strongmen and all of that. That in one way or another, through might and through force and through violence, they come into power. That's this. This world." And Jesus says, "My kingdom does not come from that way or that world." Where's his kingdom come from? It comes from heaven. It's not going to stay in heaven. Jesus is answering the prayer he taught us to pray. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven into earth. And Jesus says to Pilate, "For this purpose I've come, that I might bear witness to the truth. Whoever is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate infamously said, "Well, what is truth?" And he sends Jesus back into the barracks with those Roman soldiers to be scourged. It's a punishment that is nearly lethal. "Take him away and scourge him. Maybe he'll learn how to talk." And he's taken down to the Roman barracks. And they scourge Jesus. As I said, it's a punishment that's nearly lethal. And then it's the Roman soldiers that put the crown on him. A crown of thorns. This is his coronation, people. Understand, this is Christ becoming king. He has a robe. He has a scepter. Now he has a crown of thorns. And they kneel before him, these Roman soldiers, and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Yes, yes, it's all in mockery. But this is the true coronation of our king. Then he's brought back to Pilate. And then Pilate, because the chief priests, Caiaphas and the chief priests and the elders, they won't come into Pilate's headquarters because it's the eve of Passover. I mean, it's Passover now, and they don't want to be defiled. They can't go into a Gentile place. And so Pilate says, "Okay, I'll go home." And he comes out onto the steps, onto the balcony, think of it like that. He comes out onto the Antonia Fortress where the crowd of chief priests and elders are. And what does he say? He says, "Behold your king. Behold your king." That's what Zechariah had said. "Behold your king." This is the coronation of our king. I want you to get that. Can we look at Christ in his humiliation? He's been scourged, he's been beaten, he's been spit upon. He has a scepter that is nothing but a reed. Yes, he has a royal robe, but it's been put on as a joke. He has a crown, but it's made of thorns. People have even given him homage and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And now Pilate introduces him. "Behold, your king." Can we look at Christ in his humiliation and see his glory? That this is the glory of Christ. that when he could call upon a legion of angels, he doesn't. He bears it all. This is Christ in his glory. This is Christ in his coronation. If we cannot look at Christ in his humiliation and see his glory, then we'll end up saying what Caiaphas said. We have no king but Caesar. I want you to see the scene. Jesus, crown of thorns, robe, reed for a scepter, having been beaten, spit upon, mocked, is brought out onto the balcony. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, says, "Behold your king." The high priest, Joseph Caiaphas, said, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the ultimate betrayal. He's the high priest. He knows the scriptures. He knows that Psalm 10 says, "Yahweh is our king forever and ever." But the high priest says, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, Caiaphas does not serve God. Caiaphas serves power. Religion is just his game. It's his mask. It's his means. We could say it this way. Power is his robe by which he conceals his true intentions. His true intentions are not to serve God. His true intentions are to wield power. And so he tells the truth. We have no king but Caesar. Well, once Caiaphas has played his trump card, Pontius Pilate washes his hands and says, "Crucify him." On Good Friday, right in here, we will look at the enthronement of Christ our King at Golgotha. But right now, as I close, I want to say this. When we think we have to be in control of political power in order to bring about the will of God, we betray Christ in the manner of Caiaphas. When we base our love and respect for other people on shared political opinions, we have confessed we have no king but Caesar. And when we prioritize national greatness over the truth that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, we have washed our hands of Jesus and said, "Crucify him." But today is the sixth Sunday in Lent, and so we still have time to repent. We have time to change our thinking and confess that truth is found in Jesus Christ, not in the propaganda of Caesar. We have time to renew our mind and realize that only the way of Jesus brings real change. Trying to change the world through the force of partisan political power always ends up as meet the new boss, same as the old boss. So on Palm Sunday, a week before Easter, we have just enough time to return to our first love and pledge our complete allegiance to the Son of God as we confess we have no king but Christ. Amen. Stand with me.